Well, good evening. Good to see you all here this evening as we come together to study at this time from the Bible. And the passage that we begin with is the passage that Jason just read for us. Lots of interesting ideas in that story of the first miracle that Jesus performed there at Cana. But the thing that attracts my attention this evening is the role that Mary, his mother, plays. It seems that she is pushing him, and he apparently rebukes her, at least sort of mildly, to say, what does that have to do with us at this point in time? And there's some interesting things about that, which leads us to consider our topic this evening, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. I guess not very frequently study about Mary, and in particular are a little bit put off by the very exaggerated ideas that some in the religious world have about Mary. In particular, I think the Catholics, who talk about Mary as if she too were born of a virgin, as if she possessed perpetual virginity, as if she were without sin, as if she too had been assumed up into heaven as Jesus, her son, was without having passed through death. None of those ideas, of course, are to be found in the scriptures. And we may almost see the religious world practicing a kind of Mariolatry, as if they worship her, feeling that perhaps she's more accessible than Jesus or than God himself. And that clearly is not taught by scripture. And we are right to eschew that and to try and stay away from that. On the other hand, we ought surely to give to Mary her just due. In some ways, she is an exceptional woman. She was favored by the Lord. She was chosen by God to be the vessel through which Jesus came into the world. We may say of Abraham, for instance, for all of his faults, that he is the father of the faithful, and we are following sound biblical terminology in such a case. And in some ways, I think maybe Mary is the mother of the faithful, as indeed she was the mother of our Lord. We have, of course, some accounts in the Gospels about Mary that we want to study together this evening and find out what we can about Mary as an example of a godly woman, which indeed she was. And the first thing that you may observe about Mary, of the things that we know about her, is that she's pretty normal woman. Pretty normal woman of her day and age. Her life fits pretty typical pattern for that day and age, and even for this day and age. There is some substantial period of life prior to and really in preparation for marriage. And perhaps as early as 15, she was engaged to Joseph. But her life had been pointing toward that direction. And then after that, there's a period of time in which she is involved with bearing children and raising children. And there's a conclusion of her life in which she is a widow, apparently without a husband. You remember that Jesus from the cross looks down at her and gives her into the keeping of John, the disciple that he loved. She was arriving at that pretty normal period of life in which she is dependent. Instead of being the caretaker, she needs caring for, and Jesus tends to that business. She's relatively normal in all of that. Her name, in fact, is so very, very common. Seven different Marys are written about in the New Testament. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course, whom we're studying, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, Mary, the mother of James, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary, the mother of John Mark. And all of those seem to be separate and distinct Marys. And in fact, we have in that one verse, John chapter 19 and verse 25, where it indicates that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the foot of the cross. We have three different Marys indicated there. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, who are there together. Three Marys in one place. It was a very common name. And in some ways, I think that's an indication of the fact that she was, in some ways, an ordinary woman of her day. And they kind of throw that up at Jesus. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33 there, where in Matthew chapter 13 they have asked him, they have accused him of not being anybody special. And they say, isn't he the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Just another Mary, just another carpenter's son, just another Jewish young man making these claims for himself. So really, I think when I look at the lesson of Mary, I get two themes kind of mingled together here. One of them is this appreciation for a young woman who is favored of God, chosen from all the other young women of her age in Palestine in this day and age to bear the Lord Himself. And chosen perhaps not just from that limited group, but chosen from across all the ages of all the Marys and all the Jewish women who had lived in that period of time. And maybe God's plan was expansive enough, it could have been any of the women who had lived at any age, in any place in time. This woman was chosen, favored by God. And that's pretty exceptional. And then on the other hand, she is just another Mary. She is just another woman. In some ways, her circumstances are just those of any woman of that age or of this age. And thus, she may well serve as an example of a godly woman. An example of a godly woman for those who want to examine her life and learn of her character, what it is that God favors in women. Both for those who want to learn how to model their life after her as godly women. And for those men who want to understand what it means to be a godly woman and learn how to properly evaluate women, and maybe even if you haven't yet made that choice to choose a godly woman for your own wife. So we study Mary today as an example of a godly woman. And I'd suggest right away that suggests some real difficulties to us, because that suggests there's a difference between a godly woman and a godly man. And I think the Bible supports that kind of an idea. At the very beginning, we're told that God made man in His own image. Male and female created He them. He created the man and set him in the garden. And then the man was lonely and needed a helper, and He created the woman. And He brought the woman and He gave her to the man and said, "Here is a helper meet or suitable for you." There is a difference in the creation of the man and the woman, and a difference in their role. The Bible tells us about the difference in the role of the man and the woman in the family as husbands and wives, mothers and fathers. It tells us, too, about the differences in the role of men and women in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3 discusses the roles of the various persons in the church and expresses a very clear distinction between those roles for men as elders and deacons and those roles for women. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Bible suggests to us then that there is a difference between the godly man and the godly woman. And Mary serves, I think, for us as an example of a godly woman if we look at the examples in Scripture of her life and of her character. Brief, though they may be. I mean, we have Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, where we were hear the most about Mary. Then we have the story of Mary and Jesus at the city of Cana at the wedding there. We have an account a couple of times of Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters going out to take charge of Him, apparently, during His public ministry. She is there at the foot of the cross, and she's still there on the day of Pentecost. Just a brief mention. But we do know quite a bit about her from these very brief examples. Look in Luke chapter 1 and the occasion on which we find Mary first mentioned to us. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And you learn several things about Mary. This first thing you learn about her is that she was pure. Her first response when the angel says, "You're going to have a child," she said, "How could this be, since I am a virgin?" And she had no doubt about that. I mean, how can that be, since I am a virgin? sad truth, of course, is that most of us hearing some charge, perhaps about, this could very well be a charge. Here's this young woman who is not married, and now she is with child, and the charge could well be it is a child fornication, and charge seems maybe perhaps to hover around, perhaps in John chapter 8 and verse 41, where they are arguing with Jesus. They say to him in John 8 and verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father," he says to them, and they say to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And I'm not sure, but what they are intimating something about Jesus in this case, and thus something about Mary, and something about the origin of Jesus, and something about her character. And so this is kind of a charge in some way to say that. But she has no doubt about that, and she has no compunction about that. She is a virgin. Everybody knows she's a virgin. There's no doubt about that. You know, in our own minds, perhaps, when there's some hint of a charge made against us about some sin, we have to first kind of go through to see whether we're guilty of that particular sin on that particular occasion or of something similar to it. There's no hesitation on her part about this. There's no quibbling on her part about being a technical version or what people talk about today, what the definition of is, or any of those kinds of things. There's no hesitancy on her part to claim that she's a virgin for fear of some charge about hypocrisy because of other problems in her life or other failures in her life to serve God. There's no doubt at all. She is confident of the unassailable truth of her claim. And that's a good thing, too. And part of the reason why she is favored by God, I am certain, and why she is chosen. I mean, she is credible even with an incredible story when she says to them, "I am with child, but I am a virgin." It's an incredible story. Some people have tried to misrepresent the character of the people who lived at this age or their intelligence, and to say, you know, this is kind of a myth that could develop in this unlearned times. These people knew where babies came from, and they had no doubt about that. It's an incredible story for her to tell. And yet she has some credibility when she tells that story. In Matthew chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, we get kind of Joseph's side of this. And Joseph, it says, being a just man, but it also says that he did not want to put her away and shame her, so he was going to do it quietly. He had some sense of something is not exactly right about this. Yes, she is with child, and that's not the ordinary matter of things. The angel came and told him, and of course he's convinced by that too, but I think, based on the character of Mary, he already had begun to think there's something more to this than is ordinary in life. I was thinking about that, and I was reminded. You may remember the name of Kimberly Burgalis. Kimberly Burgalis was the young woman, 22 years old, when she died of AIDS that she had contracted from her dentist. And the case even then was such that people didn't want to believe that you could get AIDS from medical intervention. You know, she campaigned the last year of her life, the little bit of time that was left, to make sure that medical profession were identified when they had AIDS because it was so dangerous. And, of course, it turns out that the risk of infection from an HIV-positive dentist or doctor is relatively low. But even today, she is the only one that is unassailably acknowledged as having contracted the infection from the dentist or from a medical practitioner. In all the other cases, they were able to say, well, wait a minute, you know, she's a drug user. Wait a minute, she's promiscuous. This woman was a virgin. This woman was not a drug user. Her character was unassailable. And folks had to believe her when she said this is the only place that it could come from. Finally, of course, they were able to in some ways confirm that because of the genetic similarity of the type of virus she had with the one that the dentist had. But you wonder how many people could make that kind of a claim and be believed about it. Depends on your character. Depends on what people know else about you. And they knew that about Mary. And I don't want to taint the memory of Mary by connecting it with these kind of distasteful modern problems. But her character was such she could withstand the kind of charges. Her character was such she could withstand those kind of charges even today in this kind of cynical times because of her chaste and her godly conduct, earning her a reputation of favor with God and with man. And that's the way it ought to be with godly women. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter makes a rather strong statement there about the character of godly women. First Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And here he suggests that chaste conduct is so obvious that it has a pretty dramatic impact on their husbands. Some people will say, well, of course it's going to impact their husbands. But on the other hand, think about it this way. It is the husbands who live most intimately with them. It is the husbands who have most reason to know what their character is. And in this case, as Peter describes it, even though they know everything about them as much as it's possible for one person to know about another, nonetheless, they're won over by their chaste conduct. They know them intimately, and they know their purity and their chastity and their character and are won over by it. That's a godly woman. That's Mary. And she was engaged. She was to marry. And that's what godly women do. That's what they did in that day and age. That's what God's intention is for them to do in this day and age. Surely a woman may be godly without being a wife, without being a mother, as a man may be godly without being a husband, without being a father. But it clearly is God's intention for his people to marry and to have children. It is the qualification for an elder. The standard in some ways of a godly man in the church today is the standard for the elder to be married and have children, faithful children. And so it is too that in that discussion of the roles in the church that Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 in verse 15 about what he wants for children, for women to do, godly women in the church in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Nevertheless, he says, women will be saved or preserved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, he talks about those widows that have been widowed at a very early age. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, I desire the younger widows to marry and to bear children and to manage the house and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. It is a sign of the godliness of our society today, I think, that it does not respect the occupation, the career of being a mother. As it ought to. We are so materialistic, it seems, in our society that we only respect money and we only respect occupations that are paid and we only respect people to the extent that they earn money. And of course, it ought not to be that way among God's people. Surely not. And yet we have to work really hard to resist the influence of the world. Else we come to think of the same idea that points a woman toward a career of some earning potential as the best fulfillment of her potential, rather than pointing toward bringing children into the world and making a home and raising those children to fear God. That has to be the most noble, the most important undertaking in the world, to bring a child into the world. A man can't do that. To nurture a child in hope and faith into a godly adult, men are not so good at that either. Though they have a role to play in that, as even our godless society is beginning to understand. But it is a truly great career, a godly career for a woman to bring children into the world and to nurture them into godly adults. Mary was pure and she was engaged and she was about the career that God had intended for her. And she was favored by God because of her faith, I think. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, she's told this thing. She's told God favors you and don't be afraid. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a child by the overshadowing power of God, by the Holy Spirit. And this child is going to be the salvation of his people. He's going to be the Messiah. She knew enough to understand that's exactly what was afoot here. You know, one of the things that the Bible says kind of strikingly on several occasions, is that it is our faith that makes it possible. Jesus says specifically on one occasion, according to your faith, may it be done to you, to those two blind men in Matthew chapter 9. On three occasions, he said, your faith has made you well. And on one occasion in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we're told by the Holy Spirit that Jesus could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief, apparently. According to your faith, may it be done. Now, you think about this. In her case, the miracle, the mighty work that is done, is the incarnation, the miraculous virgin birth. Some have called that the greatest miracle of all miracles, and I'm not sure whether that fits there or second or third or somewhere down the list, but it sure is a great miracle. And if this great miracle was done to her according to her faith, well, then we see something about the stature of her faith. And here again, I think we see the intermingling of the ordinary and the exceptional in the story of Mary. Because in some ways, bearing children is a great test of faith and trust under any circumstances. It is a great act of faith and hope and trust in God for the future. For a woman to take into herself the seed of life and to nurture it in her own body for 9 months and to bring forth a new life. It is a great test of faith. Greater perhaps was Mary's test of faith when the angel said to her, without the ordinary process of conception, you are going to bear a child. But you know what? She didn't stagger at that. Any more than Abraham, the father of the faithful, didn't stagger at the promises that God made to him. She didn't stagger at this one either. She didn't waver in her faith as did Zacharias just a few verses before. You remember when he was told that his wife was going to have a child and just by the ordinary processes and very much in the nature of Abraham and Sarah, he is so doubtful about it that the angel has to resort to punishing him or providing him another sign, that is that he's going to be dumb until the child is born. Not Mary. Great faith indeed. Mary not only has great faith, she knows where her faith is placed, and she knows how to express that faith in the Lord. She magnifies and exalts the Lord. Luke chapter 1 in verse 46 is an expression of Mary when she has gone to visit Elizabeth of her exaltation, her magnification of the Lord. Luke 1 and verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his maidservant. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And on she goes with what some have called the Magnificat. With what some have called the last psalm of the Old Testament and the first hymn of the New Testament. With what some have called the most magnificent cry that ever issued from the joy of the human breast. She knows how to exalt God and give Him the credit for what is happening to her. It would have been easy, I suppose, for some, once they'd gotten over the shock, to have thought of this favor that God had bestowed upon them as somehow a commendation, as to think of it as somehow something in which to boast, to become self-aggrandizing about it. But she doesn't brag that she's the mother of the Lord, that she's the chosen one, that she and all the world has this special relationship with the Lord. It would have been unbecoming for a godly woman to so have bragged. She has the proper response, the proper attitude. She is humble. Look what he has done. He has regarded my lowly estate, a maidservant, a bondservant, a slave in the household, she calls herself. And behold, all generations will say of me that I am blessed. And I don't think she is saying that in the sense that sometimes we have taken religious words and twisted them to mean something exactly opposite of what they're supposed to mean. I mean, she's not saying in that, look at me, how wonderful I am. She is saying, look at what the Lord has done for me who didn't deserve it. I am blessed beyond all women. I who didn't deserve it have been blessed in this fashion. And so it ought to be with godly women. So it is with godly women. You know, in some ways, especially modesty is the virtue of women. You know, men are supposed to be modest too. And humble, certainly, in the way of the godly man. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2 gives you a very practical kind of insight in that. Proverbs 27 verse 2 says, "Let another man praise you, not your own lips." Because in practical terminology, most people see through that when we praise ourselves anyway. But it is especially an offense against womanliness to boast. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 continues to describe the godly woman in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, "Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A gentle and a quiet spirit. A meek and a submissive spirit. That's the spirit of the godly woman. That's the spirit of Mary. When she praises God and gives Him the glory, when she thanks Him for the blessedness that is hers. Instead of bragging, instead of pride, there is humility. There is thankfulness. There's a recognition of the greatness of God. And in that spirit, you're not surprised that we learn, too, about her from Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, that she was willing to yield herself to God's plan, to yield herself to God's use. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, Mary said to the angel, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And no doubt, she knew the scripture. She knew the scriptures, I suspect, very well, but no doubt she knew the specific scriptures, which say, as does Psalm 31 and verse 20, that we ought to trust in the Lord and give ourselves to Him. Psalms 31 and verse 20, which says, "You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." That is, those people who have trusted themselves to you. Or Psalms 37 and verse 5. Psalms 37 and verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." She understood godliness is about trust. And she lived on faith and trust and obedience. Only she knew the message of the angel. No one else had heard it. Only she knew the significance, really, of the pregnancy that she was undergoing, though it was certain to cause uncertainty in others. Think about her parents and think about her neighbors and think about Joseph. She knew, and she had to carry on in faith and hope and trust. And she did so, despite the fear and the doubt and the accusations of others. In fact, Simeon, on the occasion when the baby was presented in the temple at 8 days old, Simeon, Luke 2 and verse 35, talks about what Jesus is going to do and about the difficulties this is going to cause because of the choice that He presents to people. And he makes this kind of aside in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. To Mary, he says, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And how many times did that sword pierce through her own heart also because of this child that was hers? How many times, I wonder, did she wish perhaps not that the angel had appeared to someone else to tell them that they were going to have this baby? She would never have thought that. But how many times did she wish that that angel had appeared to somebody else and told them that this baby was of the Lord? She had that message. She had that certainty in her heart. She knew that she was innocent. She knew that the child was Messiah. She lived in trust and hope and faith for what this child would be and what he would do. And again, we have the intermingling of these themes, of the lofty and the exceptional, the unusual, the miraculous, and the common and the ordinary, and yet really not so ordinary. A woman, any woman who chooses to have a child, must do so in faith and hope and trust. There is this sense somehow that every young woman who is pregnant must struggle with similar kind of fears about what is to come. Every young woman must struggle on and hope and trust that this pregnancy will yield a healthy young child, precious life. Every young woman who has a child must struggle with the agonies of motherhood, watching the pain of childhood and of young manhood or young womanhood, watching their child experience the slings and the arrows of fortune hurled against them. And still they have to live in hope and faith and carry on and trust that it all be right in the hands of the Lord. And there's so many people today who choose not to have children. Some just out of sheer and obvious and, you know, they're not even embarrassed to admit it, selfish reasons. You know, we need the money for other things. We need the time to ourselves. We don't want our lives disrupted, perhaps. But there are others who are not having children because of fear. Fear of the economy or of terrorism or the godliness in the world around about us. Fear of the specific challenges to childhood today. The challenge of drugs and sexual temptations. The trouble of educating a child in a godless society. All of those things. And they choose not to have children. But godly women, they carry on in faith and trust and hope. And I wonder how many men, if left to themselves, would have none. but it's the influence of their wives, their godly wives, that give them the courage to take up their even lesser burden of fatherhood in bringing children up in this world. I mean, there are so many people that you talk to today who are concerned about children and whether they should have children or not, that you see almost exactly the same parallel here with Mary. Godly women must have this kind of hope and trust. Otherwise, you know, we talk about this at the dinner table today. Otherwise, if godly people don't have children to influence the world in some positive way, what's left? The wicked breeding indiscriminately and without care, and then not nurturing their children and bringing up those who are even less godly than they are, more godless than they are, and the world becomes faced with the loss of godliness from the face of the earth altogether, I guess. But this godly woman's attitude, and the attitude of all godly women, is one to submit. And that's what's encouraged and commanded of godly women in the world. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." And she was submissive. Mary was. Not only to her husband Joseph, I think, though we have no specific evidence of that, but we know her character. But also submissive to God's will. I mean, she obeyed the law. And she obeyed the letter of the law, it seems to me. Luke chapter 2 and verse 39, we have an indication that when they had come to that point in Jesus' life, when he was 8 days old, they were to present him at the temple. And so they did exactly what the law commanded them to do. Luke 2 and verse 39, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." And I think more than just a ritual obedience to the law, more than just a hewing to the letter of the law, I think you can read in the story of Mary and Joseph a concern about the rightness of the law. I mean, they took their young boy Jesus at the age of 12 down to Jerusalem, to the temple for the Passover. But again, there's nothing here that hundreds, thousands of mothers haven't done before and aren't doing even today, godly mothers. She was a loving mother too. I think you can read that into the account of the scriptures as well. Luke chapter 2 and verse 19, talking about the occasion when Jesus has been born and the shepherds have come and the wise men have come. We are told in Luke 2 and verse 19 of Mary that she kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart, or treasured them in her heart, as some versions have it. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, after they had been at the temple there in Jerusalem, when Jesus is 12 years old, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and subject to them, but his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. And that's the way of a mother. It is the way of a mother to treasure up those moments in their children's lives. It also indicates in some ways the puzzlement and the loneliness, and yes, again, that pain, that sword that will pierce through the heart of the mother over and over again as they see their children. They don't understand the choices they make. They don't understand the way in which they're developing, and yet they live on in hope and trust that things will work out in the Lord. Now, she even had to put up with, Mary did, the division that occurs in her own household. John chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, talk about Jesus' brothers who didn't believe in him by that point in time. And not only didn't believe in him, they were also kind of almost scornful of him, saying, "Go on up to Jerusalem if you're who you claim to be." And there is a sense about her affection for her son that you get in Luke chapter 2 and verse 48. Where they have found Jesus after 3 days of searching for him here in and around Jerusalem. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 48, "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" Can you hear those words? And of course, it may well be that you could say those in a variety of ways. But it is the tone, it seems to me, of the woman who is concerned about her child, who has an affectionate relationship with her child, who can say to her child, "Son, why have you done this to us?" And she says us, not me. It isn't all about her, us. She includes the father in this as well, as every godly woman should, especially when they're married to a godly man. "Your father and I have sought for you anxiously. You worried us about this." They have the relationship by which she can say this. And it's not like some you know, passive-aggressive mothers who use this to put a guilt trip on their children, not this kind of thing about, you know, don't worry about me, just going off, I'll sit here in the dark till you get back, you have a good time, don't worry about me while I'm here. It isn't that kind of expression either. Instead, what we have here is the honest plea of a heart that was concerned, and in the context of a relationship, and what's such an appeal as a legitimate one. Son, why have you bothered us about this? Their relationship is an affectionate one. And she is with him there too in Canaan. Maybe by this time she is a widow. We have no mention of Joseph after this point in time. But I always puzzled about that. Her comments at Cana. That's where we began. What does it mean when she says to him, they don't have enough wine. They've run out of wine. And he says to her, what concern is that of ours? My time has not yet come. And she seems maybe not to accept that somehow. She goes to the servant and says, you do whatever he says to do. I mean, there's obviously some expectation on her part here. Some expectation that it is time for him to do something. Some expectation that she wants to kind of encourage him to get on with the business here. She has seen him, of course, over these years. She's treasured up in her heart all of these early signs about that. She's watched his character and his development. He is now 30 years old. She knows that he's gone down to Jordan. Perhaps she's even heard about his baptism and things that's happened there. He's been gone for some time. He comes back and he has disciples with him. It is obviously time that he gets on with the work, whatever it is that God has for him. Every mother has treasured that moment up in her heart, and every mother has tried to bring that about in some ways. Maybe she's being too bossy. Does seem that he rebukes her a little bit here, too. But, you know, it's not hard to understand this, you know, from the point of view of these two themes mingle together here, the exceptional and unusual and the ordinary, that mothers want their children to succeed, and they will gently push them into that. Maybe inappropriate, I guess, when you think about the Lord himself, but certainly not unusual for his mother, a very human mother, a Mary, to think that about her child and to want that to happen. And there's this sense somehow that she prepares the way for him. I mean, even by her saying to the servants, you do whatever he says, implicit faith, implicit confidence, she's changed the circumstances and made it possible, perhaps, for him to do the very thing that he does, that otherwise the circumstances would not have been appropriate. And there is this sense somehow that she is encouraging his work. Of course, that kind of strikes a little bit differently about the, you know, the concern that she seems to have during his ministry. There's the occasion there in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 26 there, Mark chapter 3, about they come to get him in the middle of his work, and it seems like that they are concerned about him. Seems like perhaps they think he's gone too far. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, and he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And this kind of stir and excitement, maybe more than Mary had expected. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses, and they were concerned about him. Verse 31 then goes ahead to describe when they got there. His mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude were sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And there seem like two occasions, perhaps, in which she goes apparently trying to stop the snowballing effect here. And no matter how misguided it may be, it is still in some ways, we may be confident, a mother's love that prompts her to go to him. And even to suffer this kind of rebuke, apparently, for surely the word would be bandied about of how he had denied them and embraced instead as his mother and brothers and sisters, those disciples. But mothers are not put off by those things. Godly women are not put off by that. And however she was able to understand it, because surely even his most intimate disciples and apostles didn't understand all that he was about at this point in time. despite the rebuke and the rebuff of it, in some ways, she was a constant. She was there at the cross. John chapter 19, verse 25, just kind of incidentally, we're told, Jesus looked about, and there was Mary, his mother, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. They were at the cross. She was there at the cross. Though, as Mark tells us, Mark 14, verse 50, all the others had fled and left him. Peter himself was gone. There's Mary. His mother is there. Nothing in her power to do. No aid to bring. No medicine she can give. No relief she can bring to him. No legal power. No military power. Nothing she can do except to be there. And he sees her. And surely that means something. There is some comfort there that his mother is there. Always some comfort in that, no matter how old we get, no matter what the circumstances of our life. Always some comfort in that. And she was there. And where would you expect a godly woman to be except to be there when her children are in trouble? And again, we see the intermingling of the exceptional and the ordinary. Surely it is exceptional when the Son of God hangs on the cross, when he is executed for the sins of the world, when he is subject to slander and ridicule even as he is suffering, and how Mary must have suffered with him. But it's not so unusual how many mothers have stood by, held hands, called on the phone when their children, not so perfect as he, of course, not so without sin as he, not so undeserving as he, but nonetheless have suffered financial reversal or health problems or problems of marriage or weakening faith. And there's not much they can do. It is out of their hands by that point in time, except to be, as this godly woman was, there. Where else would she be except there with her children? And still in faith and hope and trust that is going to come out right in the hands of the Lord. We see her one more time. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Just in passing, Luke tells us that she was there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And in some ways that brings us maybe to the conclusion of all of this, that her salvation is dependent on the same basis as ours. She gets credit, I think, however we count that, as all godly women do, for bearing children and keeping a home. As Paul himself says, women will be saved in childbearing if they persevere in love. But that's not enough. Not even for Mary, the mother of the Lord. Not even when the child that she's brought into the world is the Son of God himself, is God himself. I mean, there is a sense in which almost every time we see Jesus addressing his mother at some sort of rebuke. In the temple, Luke chapter 2, where else did you think I would be, he says. When she comes to take him away, it is, who is my mother? These disciples here, my mother. In Cana, you know, woman, what does that have to do with us? It's not yet my time. But she's still there on the day of Pentecost, still faithful as a mother is faithful, but no, not really. Faithful as a disciple is faithful. Faithful as a godly woman is faithful. Faithful as all should be faithful. And we may suppose, though the Bible doesn't tell us this, that when that gospel sermon is preached on the day of Pentecost, that Mary, like all of those who heard it and were touched in their heart, responded to it and was baptized for the remission of her sins. And on that basis, she was saved. I think she has a special place in God's favor even today. But salvation for Paul, for Mary, for everyone is on the same basis. That is, confession of Jesus as the Christ, baptism into his death and burial and resurrection for the remission of sins. She who had kept the law, she who had lived in trust and faith and obeyed the law all of her life, would surely do that on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached. And so ought we. And if you haven't, and you know what the gospel is, then you ought to respond to that invitation this evening. We'd encourage you to do that as we sing this song.